Let's pray again, please.
Father, in these moments now, as we open up your word, may your spirit have freedom, we pray, in our hearts to mold and shape us to be more like your Son. So have your way, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
One of the most powerful ways to get our attention is the use of contrast. We see contrasts all over the place. In fact, in music, we see contrast. We just saw contrast in Tim's song. If you recall, Tim's song started off slowly, and then it built with a crescendo, and the whole middle section was a whole lot more loud and exciting and energetic, a little more of a triumphant, celebratory feel to it. And then at the very end, it became soft again, much more thoughtful and reflective as the song concluded. So the writer of that song used contrast to draw our emotions to a certain point. And we see that in music all over the place as well. You go back to how symphonies were written. Symphonies typically had four main parts. It started off with an allegro section, or the first movement was allegro. And that's very fast and loud, and all the instruments are playing, and it's getting kind of the audience excited about what the whole symphony is going to be like. But it's the introductory section that gets your attention and draws your focus. And then it enters a middle section, the adagio section, that's much slower, perhaps more somber in tone. And then a third section is called scherzo, which is the word actually means joke, oddly enough, but it's referring to a very quick, light-hearted, even playful little section, maybe just the bassoon or the clarinet, or just little notes here or there that are leading you in a melody. And then the final movement is, again, an allegro or a rondo section, very fast, very lively, and often a triumphant conclusion to the whole symphony. And all the instruments are playing, and the timpani in the background, the drums, everything's going, the tubas, it's all just there, and it's all very dramatic, drawing to this grand conclusion, the symphony. So there's a deliberate contrast that the composer of a symphony has put in there to draw you in and to work your emotions in a certain direction. We see contrasts in politics. The conservative side and the liberal side do their best to highlight their differences, that how they're opposite from each other, and you need to be on this side or that side. And so their approach to economics, their approach to law and regulation, their approach to taxes, their approach to the role of judges, their approach to social values, you'll find those to be practically opposites. We're for this, and they're against that. We're pro this, and they're anti that. Politicians love to highlight contrasts. Art is one of those areas where contrasts can have a great impact, and maybe the most significant example of the use of contrast by a photographer is the work of Ansel Adams in the early part of the 20th century. And so here's some examples of Adams' use of contrast. This is titled Half Dome Blowing Snow. The second one is titled Half Dome, Merced River in Winter. And you see very sharp distinctions of dark sections and very light sections. The next one is El Capitan. The next one is Forest Floor. Again, darks and lights, use of shadows. The next is called Arches, North Court. It's a clear example of the use of contrast. The next one is Barn, Cape Cod. The next is Dunes Oceano. And then last is Mount McKinley and Wonder Lake. And he's using darks and lights to make a point, to draw you in, to capture your focus. It's a great technique, an example of using contrast in his work. In the Bible, one of the great contrasts that God sets up for us is right here in 1 Samuel 16, the contrast between King Saul and young David. In fact, scholars call this chapter the Rise of David and the Decline of Saul. And verses 13 and 14 really catch this. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." One man is a picture of virtue. The other man is about to become a villain. David was just a youth, the least in his father's house, too insignificant even to be invited to the feast with the prophet Samuel. Saul was the king, the foremost man in all the realm. But he's become incompetent in his leadership and he has forfeited the right to rule his own people. David was a boy who, even as a child, was committed to doing well, even in the most menial of tasks. Samuel was a monarch who failed to carry out even a God-given mandate. Young David is stable, strong in his relationship with God. Saul is faltering because of his pride, his self-will. Contrasts. Couldn't be greater. And what great lessons for us to learn this morning. God is about to anoint a new king. King Saul has abandoned the Lord and he's fostered his own demise by following his own ego. And as David enters the picture, it doesn't take long for Saul to turn against him. And the contrast just gets clearer and clearer, sharper and sharper. So let's look at how God chooses a king and how God prepares that king. The prophet Samuel was called on by God to travel to Bethlehem, where he would find a man named Jesse, and the Lord would point out which of Jesse's sons was God's chosen. Sounds like a good plan. The current king was out of control. He was not listening to God anymore, not listening to God's prophet, putting the nation in harm's way, so a new king would be good. God had a better man in mind. It's great. But notice Samuel's reaction in verse 2. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Well, maybe things were worse than we thought. I mean, sure, Saul would be upset. We understand that. But to entertain killing the prophet of God, that means that Samuel fears that Saul has lost it, that he's truly out of control. Interestingly, look how God responds to Samuel's fears. Take a look again at verse 2. God tells Samuel, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, naturally, God would have preferred that Samuel just trust him. God would protect him. Samuel has trusted God all of his life. And even now, even though the king is losing touch with reality and growing in his hostility, God is still worthy of our trust. He still could be trusted. And that's how Samuel should have responded. But to put the old prophet's mind at ease, God gives him a second purpose for going. God very graciously gives him a second reason for going. Go make a sacrifice and have Jesse join you. It's a perfectly good reason to go to Bethlehem. Make a sacrifice. And then while you're there, you can see the sons of Jesse, and I will tell you which one I've chosen. So off Samuel goes, and when he arrives, he makes the sacrifice with Jesse and his sons and some of the townspeople and their leaders. And he looks over these sons of Jesse. 7 fine young men are lined up there. 7 of the 8 sons of Jesse. The other one was just a little boy off tending sheep. You know, kids' work. You know the story. Eliab was the oldest, and he appeared more than qualified. And so Samuel responds enthusiastically, surely this is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one. No, not really. It's not him. He's not the one. Nor was the next one, or the next. None of these 7, in fact, was the one chosen to be Israel's king. Now, after the first one, Samuel is confused. Surely the firstborn had to be the man. The firstborn was always honored with special attention, special privileges, special rights, special inheritance. It's always the firstborn. He's the oldest. He's big, strong. It's got to be Eliab. Verse 7 is the centerpiece of the passage. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God hasn't rejected him as a person. God has rejected him in the role of being Israel's future king. He's rejected him for that. He's not rejecting Eliab necessarily. Because I have rejected him for this. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In fact, if you go back 3 chapters to chapter 13, verse 14, God describes exactly the kind of person he's looking for. When Samuel told Saul that his disobedience had cost him the throne, Samuel added, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That's what God was looking for. But now back to verse 7 in our passage, we find Samuel looking solely at appearances, at first impressions. And that's easy to do. Just a couple of weeks ago, Larry and Paul and I were here at the church sitting in the office talking over some stuff about the air conditioning program and how to get online and make the schedule work and all that. And as we were talking, in walks a man in need of prayer. Came in requesting prayer. He was from San Francisco, and he'd married a lady from Panama. And in fact, he'd been living down there for the last several years and owned an apartment complex down there that he managed, he and his wife managed. And he was up here on business, picking up some construction materials that he was going to work with. And his wife was back in Panama. She was pregnant. Well, she got in a car wreck down in Panama, and he needed to get back and care for her. So we prayed for him, prayed for his wife, for his business, all these various concerns, the issues relating to the wreck, to her injuries. And then he went on to say that she was injured, and as a result of being injured, she couldn't get to the bank to wire him money for a flight home and cut his trip short. He was supposed to fly. We met on Friday a couple weeks ago, and he was supposed to fly out on a Tuesday, and she was to wire him money on that Tuesday for his flight. But she couldn't get to the bank to give him money for a place to stay in the meantime. She could just do this on Tuesday, so he needed a place to stay for two or three nights until the money arrived for the flight. Well, we thought about that, and as we were just talking and working that through, Larry got to talking to him about his construction work and all that, something that there was some special type of insulation that he was picking up here in Dallas. And the more Larry and he talked, the more it didn't add up. And the man happened to have walked into a group where somebody in that group actually knew something about construction and remodeling, as opposed to had just been me. And I would have tended to have swallowed everything he said and forked over, or gone to the, we don't give cash, but I'd have gone to the place and got him a couple of nights in the motel. Well, Larry and I, Paul and I talked over this privately, and we just felt like we were not led of the Lord to help the man. There were parts of his story that did not seem right. And truth is, that's hard for us because we want to help. When there's a need in the church that somebody has, the church body loves to help. And when there's a need outside the church and somebody comes to the church looking for assistance, we try to help. Now, we want to be good stewards. We want to be responsible with the resources God has entrusted to us. We don't want to be taken advantage of by somebody that's running a scam of some sort. And so we want to be very wise about that. But in this particular case, none of us had confidence in the man's story. And so we declined. And again, that's difficult for us to do. And he then mentioned that if he could just get a train pass to downtown Dallas, he could go to a regional bank that had connections with his bank in Panama, and maybe they could work out a transfer or something. So I drove him down to downtown Irving to the train station, bought him a one-day pass, and left him there waiting on the bench for the train, and I went back to my meeting with Paul and Larry and the TSU guy about the air conditioning. End of story. We would have thought. It turns out, Tuesday came and went, and about, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 days later, Larry was visiting a pastor at another church, and he saw this exact same man walking up to that church, going to ask those people for help. Now, this was after the Tuesday when he needed to be back in Panama helping his wife, who was injured in this car wreck, and he hadn't gotten on that plane, and he hadn't gone back. And there was, so of course, Larry, being Larry, I might have kept on driving, but Larry, he's going to go find out. So he went up and talked to this guy, and the guy had a story for why he was still there, an explanation for all this stuff and why he still needed help. And, it was just disappointing. It was a very good story, very believable, just not true. And we're glad that we didn't fall for that because we have limited resources. We would like to go to genuine needs because there are genuine needs. But he made a very good impression. And I'll never forget this when I first came, because usually most stories are true. So I'll share one other one, but this one I'll never forget. I just arrived in Irving, and a gentleman walked up and had just in tears. He needed help because it was his daughter's birthday. He didn't have any money to buy her a little birthday dress. He wanted us to see if we could help get his daughter a birthday dress. And so he was looking for that. And I said, well, again, we have this policy, we don't give cash. So I said, well, that is really something we can help with. We would love to do that for your daughter. So let's go to the store, we'll get in my car, and we'll drive to the mall, we'll go to a store and pick up a little dress. He says, no, I just, I'll go shopping for it. And I said, no, I've got the time, I'm glad to help. And he said, no, really, I could just, let me just go. It's kind of a father's special time to buy the dress for the daughter. And so So I said, well, no, I'm really happy. If you don't mind, I'd love to go with you, and I can pay for it then. And he said, so he thought for a minute. He said, well, really, I, my car's at the gas station down the road, and it's out of gas, and I really just need some gas. So if you could just help me with a little bit of gas, that'd be fine. So I said, sure, let's go. Hop in my car. I'll go up there with the credit card, fill up the tank. And he said, no, I don't mind. If you can give me the cash to go do that, I'll do it myself. And so, we ran through two or three of these scenarios, and finally I just said, you really don't want anything but just straight cash, right? He said, yeah, that's pretty much the picture. Is any of this true? No, not really. So, and off he went, empty-handed. But people make a very good first impression, and you want to sort through these things, and because we are responsible, we want to be good stewards of those things. But good impressions can be deceiving, and they were deceiving for Samuel of all people. He's a godly man. He's the prophet of God. He's a priest. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He's right here. This has got to be the one. But it wasn't. It wasn't Eliab. And it wasn't Abinadab, the next one. And it wasn't Shammah, the one after that. It wasn't any of these fine young men. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do you find yourself looking at outward appearances? It really is easy to do. Well, that couple is successful. They have a nice home. Their kids are always well-dressed. They must be doing something right. But there may be all kinds of struggles and problems behind closed doors. It sounds like a good investment. The salesman seems so sincere, so confident that I can make a lot of money. I don't want to miss out on this opportunity. But you've got to be careful. You could be placing yourself in serious financial danger. Better get a second opinion, even a third opinion, before you sign on the dotted line on that new opportunity. Or you're a girl interested in some guy and you think, well, he comes to church regularly. He's a nice guy. He's friendly. He smiles a lot. He helps out in some area of service. He must be a spiritual man. Well, maybe so. But so far, you're just looking at appearances. You've got to look deeper. One of the marks of real maturity in our spiritual lives is the ability to see as God sees. To not be taken in by good impressions. To look beneath the surface, to dig deep and see what's really there. God looks at the heart. And we need to learn to do the same, trusting God to give us discernment. Don't be fooled by outward appearances. But there's an even more important lesson here than not being taken in by appearances or first impressions. The passage tells us that God looks at the heart. That means that God looks at my heart. And that means that I want my heart to be right with God. I want my heart to be delighting in the Lord, to be passionate for the things of God, to be caring toward those who are suffering and in need, to be lovingly bold toward those who don't know Christ. If God looks at the heart, then I want the condition of my heart to be pleasing to the Lord. Maybe we focus a little too much on putting on a nice outward appearance when we ought to be focusing on the condition of our heart. God sees, not as man sees. Of course, Samuel asked Jesse if this was all of his children. Samuel admits, no, there's one more, the youngest. He's off tending the sheep. So Samuel requests that he be brought in. Young David enters, and God immediately tells Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Kind of makes you wonder what the brothers thought about all this as they stood there watching. They were older after all. He's just puny little David. The guy watching the sheep. We catch a bit of Eliab's irritation and jealousy in the next chapter when he gets mad at David for leaving the sheep. And back when they were being challenged, by Goliath, and David gets involved in all of that. And we'll save that story for next week. But we see a little bit of that jealousy coming in there and that impatience with his younger brother. We've seen how God chooses a king. Now let's examine how God prepares a king. Verse 14 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That's a confusing phrase, that last part of that verse. Hard to figure out what that means. Because certainly God does not have an arsenal of evil spirits out there that he just sends out to people terrorizing them. That's not how God works. There are evil spirits. And they were angels in heaven, and Lucifer fell and rebelled and all that, and he was cast down to earth, and a third of the angels were kicked out with him. So there are demons, there are evil spirits around, but it isn't like God goes sending them out to go pester people. That's not how that happens. Now, various scholars have tried to theorize that perhaps this is referring to some sort of psychological disorder that Saul had, maybe some severe depression he suffered with. But that's all very speculative. It seems best to just take this at face value. God permitted an evil spirit or demon to pester Paul, to Saul. God allowed it, but it wasn't God who was doing the torturing. God is not the author of evil. God does not use evil to get his way. But God often allows evil to simply occur as a result of mankind's sinful choices. And Saul had a series of sinful choices, and he was now being pestered by this evil demonic spirit. Back to the main point of the text. Saul is being tormented, and he needs some comfort. He needs some solace. So his advisor suggests that maybe a skillful harpist might be of help. Back in those days, they really thought that music had a wonderful healing element to it. And so perhaps a harpist could come in. Verse 16, whenever the evil spirit pesters you, the harpist shall play, and you will be well. And Saul agreed to that idea. He thought that was a good idea, and so they went looking for somebody who played the harp. As God had ordained it, David was selected to be the harpist for the king. They brought David in. David played for Saul, and Saul loved David. Saul even sent word to David's father, to Jesse, asking that he might give permission for David to remain with the king and play for him. Verse 23. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Really, there's nothing here that transpires quite like we might expect in preparing a future king. Any of that? How you'd have written the script for preparing a future king? I mean, you'd think that God would keep David away from the person who was going to eventually turn on David and would seek to kill him. God knows this is coming. Why not send little David off to work for some other battle-tested warrior who could show him the ropes of, you know, military strategy and could train him in all the arts and use of weaponry? And certainly there would be tutors in the area of diplomacy and governance, experts in international affairs, that sort of thing. Nope. The king's not feeling well, so go play for him. But when you put it all together, you can see what God was doing. David learned to care for and lead a nation by learning to care for and lead sheep. David learned compassion toward others by showing compassion to the king himself. David became Saul's personal armor bearer and learned battle strategy from the one man in all the kingdom who knew the most about it, King Saul. This man would later hunt David down like a dog. But David was all the more wise to his ways because God had strategically placed him right in the palace, right under Saul's nose, as his armor bearer. There couldn't have been a better place for David to learn what God wanted him to learn than right where God placed him. There couldn't have been a better place for David to learn what God wanted him to learn than right where God placed him. I feel a lesson coming on. It's seriously worth pondering that perhaps the best place for you to learn what God wanted you to learn was exactly what God had you experience in your past, or is exactly where God has placed you right now. God allowed you to go through what you've gone through in life, or God now has you where you are in life for divine purpose. Things don't happen by chance. Things don't happen without a reason. God can bring good out of anything if we'll let him do that. So those past experiences or your present situation is your training ground. It's your arena of preparation. And from that background or from your current situation, God wants to launch you into active service and ministry. I look at my background, unusual as it was, and I am convinced that there couldn't have been a better place for me to learn what God wanted me to learn than right where God placed me. It maybe wasn't what I would have chosen for me, but it had a purpose. It was my training ground, my arena of preparation. We look back at some of the experiences of our lives and we think, I might have chosen that differently. I might have preferred a different path than what I experienced. But God says, watch me use it. Watch me shape you as a result of that experience. And He does. King Saul and the young lad David. A study in contrasts. We think of David and we see a man of full devotion to God. He was a man after God's own heart. He rose from obscurity to lead a nation to the pinnacles of greatness. He is King David, and one day the King of Kings himself will sit on his throne, the Davidic throne. But then there's Saul. Such promise, such potential, all the outward appearance of a king. But he would fall with his eyes off of God and on himself. We have a famous example of that in American history. Aaron Burr. Remember Aaron Burr? He's the guy who killed Alexander Hamilton in a famous duel. And he's the guy who conspired against the United States to create an independent nation with part of the Louisiana Purchase. Remember all that? Remember your history? But who is Aaron Burr? Here's a little background. His father was the second president of Princeton University. His mother was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. He had a wonderful military career, once saving an entire brigade from capture. He then attended Princeton and is considered to be the most brilliant person ever to have received a degree from Princeton University. He became an outstanding lawyer in New York and later entered politics. He was in a tie with Thomas Jefferson for the presidency of the United States, tied in the electoral count, 73-73. And eventually took the role of vice president under Jefferson. It's an amazing career. A great start. But Burr thought Hamilton was behind a smear campaign against him. And after some public insults from Hamilton toward Burr, Aaron Burr challenged him to a duel, though dueling was illegal at that time. And Hamilton was killed. Burr was charged with murder, but he was never put on trial. He, of course, lost the trust of the people. He moved west, and his conspiracy to form a new nation was born. He joined up with a man named Harmon Blennerhassett on his estate in Blennerhassett Island, which is right next to a little town on the Ohio River called Parkersburg, West Virginia, where I was raised and been to that island several times. It's a fun tour. Anyway, Burr and Blennerhassett were tried for treason once they were caught, and yet they were acquitted because of insufficient evidence. Burr fled to Europe, where he remained for the next several years, only to return under a false identity. This is the guy that was one of the vice presidents of the United States, came under false identity years later and died impoverished. It's a tragic story. What a promising beginning, reaching great heights, only to have a great fall. Just like Saul. But Burr and Saul had something else in common. No heart for God. When Aaron Burr was at Princeton, revival swept the campus. Burr felt a stirring in his heart to consider the claims of Christ. To consider maybe becoming a Christian. He wrestled with that decision, but in the end he decided that it would be too costly. His ambitions lay elsewhere. So in the middle of the night, within earshot of some of his fellow students, Burr flung open the windows of his dormitory windows and yelled, "Goodbye, God!" And from that time forward, Aaron Burr opposed Christianity. Aaron Burr was concerned about the future of Aaron Burr, just like Saul. A study in contrasts. Some rise, some fall. It all comes down to the choices we make. And the most important choice is, what will you do with God? Saul abandoned him. David chased after him with all his heart. Be a David. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for just the privilege you give us of knowing you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to not settle for the mundane, the routine, the ordinary, the average. We ask also, Father, you would help us to avoid the sin of being so full of ourselves and puffed up with pride and our focus, our eyes on us, that we get our eyes and our passions off of you. We sense those very tendencies in us, Father, that Saul had, to want to be focused on us and our success and our name and our glory. Each of us has that tendency. So, Father, help us to learn. Help us to discern by your Spirit what this example and contrast would teach us. Help us to see, as we study the life of David in the weeks ahead, help us to see the true passion and joy of this man's heart, how he loved you with his whole being, and help us to be like him. Fill our hearts, Father, with a love for you that knows no bounds, a devotion to you that cannot be stopped. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.